and taken from a land where the nation of Israel has been displaced, and all the prime men and women have been dragged off to Babylon. And here Daniel is one of those who's been displaced. He's put in a different and uncomfortable position, and yet the Lord uses him to be able to do his will. And here Daniel chapter 1. I'm reading through from the New American Standard Version. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family, and of the nobles, youth in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now, among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces look more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to uphold their choice food, withhold their choice food, and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom, and Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. At the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So that's the first chapter of Daniel 1. And Pastor Walter's message today comes from this passage, and he titled his message today, "God of Circumstances." And we look forward to his message and how Daniel relates to it today. So Pastor Walter, good to have you here.
Thank you, Rod. Good morning again. It is good to be back with you. I bring greetings from my wife, Janet, who is sad that she could not be here. But our son, who is visiting us right now, is his last day home until he returns to Uganda in Africa. I think I'm just going to lie that right there. And so she wanted to be with her little boy this last day before he goes back. But she asked me to give you her greetings and tell you she wished she could be here with me today. I've been doing a personal study in the book of Daniel, and it's really been a intriguing and a blessing to me. I went into it with the idea of trying to learn something about the prophecies of Daniel. It's interesting how people can be so certain about their prophecies. Can I say it like that? And I don't know who your favorite prophecy person is, so I want to be careful. I don't want to step on anyone's toes. But I don't have any charts or things that show how everything's going to work out. And most of the charts I've seen, I have questions about related to the scripture anyway. So I thought studying Daniel would help me, and I could get into that. And the more I studied Daniel, as I went through it, I realized there's so much more to this book than prophecy only. Now, prophecy is a significant thing for it. But really, Daniel is much like 1 Peter in the New Testament. 1 Peter was written to Christians who were suffering what Peter called fiery trials, going through difficult times. And the message of 1 Peter is to persevere in the midst of that, to be faithful in the midst of those circumstances. And that really is the message of the book of Daniel. Look with me for just a moment there in chapter 2, verse 28. Well, verse 27. And I apologize for the bad call. I promise you, I'm not always sick. As Rod said, I said to Peter and Rod, you know, maybe I'm allergic to Chinese. I don't know. But I don't know if there is a pill you can take for that, or if you eat enough rice. Would that maybe I'm not getting enough rice in my diet or something? But I hope that's not the case for sure, because I love being here with you folks. Look at verse 27 of chapter 2. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." Now verse 28. "But there is a God in heaven." Now just stop right there. He goes on to talk about God and who he is. But that phrase jumped out at me. There is a God in heaven. And if I were speaking this morning on chapter 2, that would be the title of my message. But going back to chapter 1, I almost titled this message, "There is a God in Babylon." Now, obviously, he is not one of the Babylonian gods, and they're prominent in this story. But the same God who is in heaven is the God in Babylon. In fact, he is the God of everywhere, of all things. And he especially is, as the title of the message is, he is the God of our circumstances. And I believe you have the outline there, so you can follow along with me. But I want you to notice, there are three times that that Daniel says in this that God gave, the Lord gave, or God gave. And that really is my outline. This is a play in four acts. The first is verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Then down in verse 9, And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Now, there's one other one that doesn't specifically say, doesn't use the words God gave, but I believe it's there, and it's obvious, especially in the light of all of Scripture, and we'll get to number four, I hope. The issue is whether or not you listen fast enough this morning for us to get all the way through this whole chapter. If not, we'll just have to trust the Lord. I'll finish it some other time. It's kind of like the Sunday school class that we have done two sessions now on the attributes of God. The first time I did that class, I did it in one 45-minute session. I don't know why you people listen so slowly, because I haven't been able to go that fast here. I don't know if it's losing something in translation or what, but we'll be doing the third one of those this morning on that same setting. But let's look first of all at the circumstances of our life. Now, just think with me for a minute. As we were praying this morning before we came in, Peter prayed, and it was interesting. He prayed the gist of my message, because he was praying about some circumstances in life. Some were good, some were what we would say not so good, bad, difficult circumstances. For instance, you get a call, maybe as I have gotten, from a child, a grown child, that says, Dad, you're going to be a grandpa. Now, that's a pretty exciting circumstance. But I know some people who've gotten that call that we all dread in the middle of the night, that a loved one has died. That's a circumstance. You get called in your boss's office and you wonder what's going on. You're a bit nervous. And your boss is smiling and he informs you that you're going to be promoted and given a new job and a raise in pay. It's exciting. It's a circumstance. Or you get called into your boss's office and he says, I'm sad to have to say this, but we're having difficulty and we're going to have some layoffs and you're going to be laid off from your job. That's a circumstance. We know circumstances in California. We know earthquakes. We know fires from time to time. We know floods. Those are all circumstances. And I could just go on and on, and you can think of things. In fact, what I hope is happening right now as I'm talking about some of these circumstances is that you are thinking about the circumstances of your life. Because the first and most important thing that I want you to see this morning from the Scripture, it was true in the life of Daniel and his three friends, but that is the first point that comes so clearly from the fact that the Lord gave, and that is that in the midst of your circumstances, God is in control. God is absolutely sovereign. Now, just a little history aspect to this. The nation of Judah, literally, and sometimes referred to as Israel in the Old Testament, it was the southern kingdom of the two, of the northern and southern kingdom, the divided kingdoms. The northern kingdom in 722 BC was overthrown, and the people were dispersed into what was known as the diaspora, and it was inhabited by outsiders and it was no more on the scene. 722 BC. 117 years later, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes, as the first verse says, to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. He set up a siege until ultimately Judah fell into his hands, the Babylonian king. And one of the first things that Nebuchadnezzar did, there were three times that they did this, but they deported people from Judah to Babylon, to the east. And the first deportation in about 605 BC, as it says here, were young people of the royal family and of the nobility. We don't know how many of them there were, but they were taken to Babylon. The idea was that they were going to be trained in the literature and the language, the culture, everything about Babylon, so that they could serve the king in Babylon. These sharp, good-looking, without blemish, of good appearance, wise, educated young men who were competent to stand in the king's palace. Now, I want to show you one other thing about them, and it comes through. And Rod, I was listening to you reading from the New American Standard. Look with me at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief, and what was the word that's used there in the New American Standard? Chief eunuch. Okay, I thought I heard a couple of times when that word is here that you said official. Sometimes it's translated official. The word, I'm looking around to see if we have any very young children. I want to be careful. The word means eunuch. I mean, it can be translated official because he was an official. But it comes from a root Hebrew word that means to castrate. Now, I want to show you something because these young men were under the chief of the eunuchs. And this is something that I had never thought about before. But go with me, keep a mark there, and go with me back to Isaiah chapter 39. This is Isaiah writing about 150 years before. And he prophesies the very thing that happens here. Look at verse 6. Isaiah 39, 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And watch this. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now here is Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's circumstance. They have been kidnapped. They have been taken to a foreign country. They are being immersed in the life of that country, and more than likely, they have been made physically eunuchs for the rest of their lives. Now that, folks, is a difficult circumstance. Amen? But notice verse 2. How did all this come about? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. God brought this about. He was in control. Two or three times in the last week, I've been in my car, and it happened to be on a particular Christian radio station, and there's been an advertisement, and the thing that jumped out at me from this advertisement was this saying, and I really like it. The saying is, the world is not falling apart, the world is falling into place. But what it was advertising, and here we go again, was a big prophecy conference that's coming up. And I didn't recognize the names of the people who were going to do the prophecy conference. But that was the phrase, the world is not falling apart, the world is falling into place. And I love that because I believe that is so true. But it is not, we must keep this in mind, it is not just falling into place in terms of prophecy. It's falling into place in the details of our daily lives. God is in control. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. God is going to work all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, we don't get to define what the good is. We don't get to say, well, if I'm happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise, then that's what good is. No. Paul goes on in Romans 8 there to define for us the good, and the good is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So what is God doing in our lives in each and every circumstances of our life? He has promised that he's taking that circumstance and he's using that circumstance to conform us as believers in Christ to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to do something with it. Just put your Bible in your lap for a second, okay? And I want you to hold up one hand like this. Now, let me stop you first. On the day that I retired in May from my church, on my 32nd anniversary, I asked this question. I said, I'm just curious, is there any one thing you remember from my preaching? And half the people did this. They put a hand up just like that. Now do that again with me. I'll show you why, because I've used this so many times there. This hand represents Jesus Christ. This hand, take your other hand, represents me or you. When I become a Christian, I'm down here. I'm a little babe in Christ. The rest of my Christian life, watch this, is the process of being conformed, of growing up to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, do that. Just do that with me one time. Just run your hand up like that. That's what's going on in your life. Now, okay? Watch me now. None of us is here. In fact, if you are here, you are not here. Because the Bible says we'll not ever be fully conformed to that image until we are with him, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The process is going on all of our lives. It's a process. There's not instantaneous sanctification in that sense. Perfectness, okay? So that's what God is doing in our lives, and that's the promise that he takes the circumstances of our lives. A friend of mine said it like this: God is preparing you for what he has prepared for you. God is preparing you for what he has prepared for you. That's what he was doing in the lives of Daniel and his three friends. I had an interesting experience several years ago, back in the late 90s. I went to Moscow, Russia. And I was preaching there in a church on Sunday morning, the Moscow Bible Church. And I preached a message. Interestingly enough, it was from 1 Peter. As I said, this Daniel's a lot like 1 Peter. And it was basically the message that begins 1 Peter, that you are God's elect, chosen by him. And the indication is not only that we're chosen as his people, but also the circumstances of our life are chosen for us. In other words, where we are is where God wants us to be, and he wants us to be who we are for him in that place. This was the middle of December. It was cold. It was Russia. I mean, just like you would imagine. When I finished my message, I walked over and I sat down on the front row about where David is sitting here, and the gentleman who was in charge of the service that day came up, and he said, most of you are aware that we have a very dear friend with us this morning, and I want to ask her to come up so that we can pray for her. And there was a little lady sitting right here on the front row, and she came up, and he introduced her. Her name was Linda Gregg. And when the pastor said, Linda's here, a lot of people, you could hear a gasp in the crowd. Now, I didn't know anything. But this was Sunday. On the previous Wednesday, 4 or 5 days before, Linda and her husband, Greg, were missionaries in Dagestan, to Muslims in Dagestan. Herb was kidnapped off the street by Muslim rebels in Dagestan and taken to Chechnya. They didn't know that at the time. They didn't know where he was. He was kidnapped, forcibly thrown into a vehicle, taken away. And the next morning, Linda and a friend of hers, who was also there doing mission work, were brought out of the country and taken to Moscow for their safety. And they were staying with people in the church there in Moscow. 4 days before her husband kidnapped, she had no idea where her husband was. And she walked up And the pastor explained to everybody what was going on. This had been on the front pages of the newspaper, and I had seen many newsstands, but they were all in Russian, so I didn't know anything. This was before the days of pulling out your smartphone and reading the news. And when I realized who she was and what had happened, I was overcome, and I put my hands up over my face, and I said, "Oh, Lord, help her." Because I realized the message that I had just preached was a hard message to hear in that circumstance. That you are where God has placed you. And the pastor said to Linda, she and Herb have now become dear friends. He said, "Linda, would you like to say anything?" And this little short lady standing there, you could tell she was exhausted. She said, "Normally I would try to speak to you in Russian, but I'm just so tired. Let me just speak." And they had a translator. It was English-Russian. And she said, "But I want to say this. This message this morning has been like a balm to my soul. Because I know that wherever my husband Herb is right now, he's exactly where Jesus wants him to be." My goodness, what faith. She knew that in the midst of her circumstance, God was in control. You might remember this story because you probably saw something on the news when it happened. One of the things that happened to Herb while he was in captivity is they made a video and sent it over to, I believe, CNN. But they took a pocket knife and videoed them cutting off his index finger. You'd have to know Herb to fully appreciate this, as he told that story later. He said one of the things he had been doing with his captors is talking about God, and they were Muslims, so they kept saying, "Well, God is one, God is one." And he kept saying, "No, God is three. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And they were having this debate, and he said, "So after they cut my finger off, there was nothing else I could do. They kept saying God is one, and I couldn't do that anymore. All I could do was say God is three." Oh, I guess God uses everything, amen, for his glory. But just like Linda Gregg knew that morning that God was in control, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they knew that they were the children of God and he was in control. In the midst of your circumstances, God is in control. Let's go to number two. In the midst of your circumstances, God gives grace. Look with me at verse 8. "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." Now, just stop right there, okay? We don't know why eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine would have defiled Daniel. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Some people have tried to make this an argument for total abstinence. Well, you see, Daniel wouldn't drink wine, so we shouldn't drink either. Well, now, I'm not here trying to promote one way or the other. That's not my point. But it's more than likely, absolutely certain, that when they were in Judah, they drank wine. So that's probably not an issue. That's probably not what's going on here. And if it is an argument for that, then it doesn't explain not eating the meat that they gave up. Some have said maybe this was meat sacrificed to idols. But if that's the case, then what about the vegetables? And it's, the word for vegetables there is a word that means things. It includes fruits and grains, so it probably was more than just vegetables, probably fruits and even breads and that sort of thing that they were eating. What about those things? Were they not sacrificed to the idols also? That doesn't explain it. Some say maybe that some of the food was unclean. You know, the Jewish laws, they can't eat pork and that sort of thing, so maybe that was it. Perhaps Daniel and his friends realized that eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine would set them apart from the other people who had been kidnapped and brought from Judah, and they would be living a lavish palace lifestyle while those people were suffering. We just don't know. All of those are speculations. What we do know is that Daniel believed it was wrong for him to eat this food and drink this wine. Now, some issues that come up in our lives as Christians where we don't know exactly what to do about it, the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. So I've always counseled people, when in doubt, don't. You know, should I do this? Do I have God's permission and approval to do this, or should I not do this? Well, if you're in doubt about it, I'd say don't, because you can't do it in faith. So whatever the reason, Daniel was acting in faith that this was wrong for him. And by the way, I want to point out just one thing, because, I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes. This, a dear friend of mine came out with this thing called the Daniel Plan for losing weight. The Daniel diet. Okay? Look with me at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and, what's the next word? Is anybody reading a Bible? Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and, what is it? Somebody's saying healthier. The word is fatter. Fatter. This was not a weight loss diet they were on. So whatever the Daniel diet is, it's not the biblical one. Because they were fatter in flesh than the others. But there's a point here that I want to make. My sermon really is about the Lord and His leading, but there's one thing here for us that I think is so important. If we're going to act in faith, if we're going to face temptation and difficulties in our lives, one of the major things that we need to do and we need to develop in our lives as Christian is a steadfast, faithful resolve. It says in verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. David said, I will put no worthless thing before my eyes. He resolved. James said, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. In other words, a prior resolve that you're going to count it as joy when you suffer temptation or difficulties in your life. As you face temptation, you say, well, I'm dealing with this struggle. How do I do that? And the first step is you resolve not to do it. Now, I'm not saying that's all there is to it, but you resolve not to do that thing. I think I'm not a very good pastoral counselor, because I don't always come at it from a touchy-feely kind of approach. It reminds me of an old joke. I think it was Rodney Dangerfield who said, he said, I went to my doctor and I said, doctor, it hurts when I do that. And the doctor said, don't do that. Someone comes into my office, a pastor, and says, pastor, I sin and I know it's bad for me when I look at pornography. And I say, well, stop looking at pornography. What? Aren't you supposed to give me 12 steps to conquering pornography? No, there's no steps, just quit. Say, I can't quit. Sure you can if you're a Christian. Didn't say it'd be easy. But Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I do it because God strengthens me to do it. Now, I'm not trying to be simplistic in this. It's a struggle. It's a fight. It probably wasn't easy for Daniel here, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. So, Christian, hear that. Be encouraged. Resolve to resist temptation. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, My point here is, in the midst of your circumstances, God gives grace. That's just verse 8. Look at verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. He had appealed to this authority to allow him not to defile himself. And God gives favor. The word there can be grace. It's a Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It most often is translated mercy or loving kindness. And what happened to Daniel and his friends here was that God gave them the mercy and the grace that they needed in their time of need. And God promises that to us. One of the verses of the Bible that I lean on more than any other, Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you remember when Paul was struggling with his thorn in the flesh? And again, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. There's speculation about different things. And I think it's God's intent not to tell us what the thorn in the flesh was, because that expands the application to whatever you're facing. And Paul says, I begged the Lord three times. Now, that doesn't mean he prayed three times and then quit. That's a Hebraism, not a Hebraism. It was an idiom that was used in that time that meant that he was begging God. He was pleading with God. It's like raising something to the superlative degree. He was begging God to take it away. And what was God's answer to him? In fact, God only has two answers that he gives us when we ask for his help in those situations. When we ask God to take something away that we're facing. He only has two answers. One answer is yes. The other answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. It's not yes and no. It's yes or my grace is sufficient for you. For when you're weak, then you're strong. Didn't we sing that this morning? It's amazing how all this is kind of flowing together. God gives us the grace we need in the time that we need it. I'm looking at the clock and I'm out of time. I knew it was going to happen. Lord willing, I'll get to come back sometime and finish this sermon. But I had an illustration of this. I've had hundreds of illustrations of this in my own life, but one last August, there was the possibility that my wife and I were going to go to England, a church there, a small church that had lost its pastor, and they were asking me to go over and be the interim pastor for a time. And I said, sure, and so we began to make plans to go. Well, the more we investigated, the more we realized they've changed the laws in England, and you can't just come do that anymore. You have to have a specific religious worker's visa, and it takes about 6 months to get that visa. It's very expensive, all of this and everything. So we decided that I would go for 3 weeks in August just to visit the church and get to know them. So an American can go to England as a tourist for 6 months with no visa. And so I knew that I could go just to visit. But there was a particular person, I won't get into all the detail, but there was a particular person who was very unhappy about the situation at the church and was very unhappy that I was going and was accusing me and the people that were sending me of doing something illegal by sending me over there. And so we had the concern that this person was going to try to cause trouble. I left on a Monday. The Friday before that, I was having my quiet time for those days in the book of Joshua. And one of the stories that's always intrigued me, I happened to be in Joshua chapter 3 that morning, Friday morning, just reading Joshua chapter 3. And it was one of those times, you know, I don't get visions or God audibly speaking to me, but it was one of those times as I was reading that I had this strong sense of there's something here you better pay attention to. And it was where they're crossing the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land, and the priests pick up the ark. And God tells those priests, you can hear me if I get over here. God tells those priests to step into the river. Now, what we know is at that time of year it was probably flooded. So they stepped into the water. God didn't dry up the water like he did the Red Sea and say, now walk through on dry land. God said to those four priests carrying that ark, they had the two poles through and one in the front, two in the front, two in the back, have it on their shoulders. Those two front priests stepped in the water. I'm kind of strange. I know, I'm kind of weird, but when I was a kid, we sang this song, All I Want for Christmas is My Two Front Teeth. Did you ever hear, you heard that song? That little song changed in my mind to All I Want for Christmas is the faith of the two front priests. They had to step into the water and believe God that he was going to dry it up. They stepped in, God dried up, pushed back the waters, and the people crossed the Jordan River. And it was as if the Lord spoke to me. It wasn't audible, but it was as if God said to me, okay, you're going to England, and you're going to get to the passport place in the airport. You just step in the water, and I'll dry it up for you. So I got on the plane. I flew to Manchester, England. I got off the plane, and I knew, just to say, I'm here as a visitor. I'm going to visit for 3 weeks. And I came up, this nice lady, she was very cordial, and she asked me a couple of questions, and she kept looking at her computer. She'd look at it, and she'd talk. Finally, she said, Mr. Price, I'm sure this is not you, that there's something wrong. I think I thought they tell that to everybody. She said, but there's something that keeps popping up on my computer here. And I need to check it out. Would you go around behind that partition and have a seat, and I'll be back in just a moment. I walked over there, and what was the first thing I thought of? I bowed my head right there, and I said, Lord, it's time for you to dry up the water. About 10 minutes later, I sat there about 10 minutes. This lady comes walking back out, and she has this big guy with her. So I'm sure some kind of supervisor. He never said a word. She didn't introduce him. But she walked over to me, and I stood up, and she said, Mr. Price, are you coming here to work in a church? And I said, no. I'm coming here to visit some friends who are a part of a church. They have asked me to come be their interim pastor. But I know that I can't do that, so I'm just visiting to check this out. And if it all looks okay, I'm going to go back home, and we're going to apply for a Type 2 religious workers visa. When I said that, both of them just visibly relaxed. She said, so you know what you need to do that? And I said, absolutely, I'm just here to check it out. And this supervisor guy who had been rather stern, this is what he did. He said, oh, that's fine. He turned around and walked off. She said, come with me. We went back over to things. She said, here's your passport. Have a great visit. I said, do you mind if I ask you a question? She said, no. I said, how did you connect me to that church? She said, well, I'm not allowed to tell you what's in the computer. But there was an issue there that we were aware of. Well, we met with an immigration lawyer while I was there, and he said the only way that could have happened is someone called the border entry people and turned you in. But here's my point. In the midst of your circumstances, God gives grace. I stepped into the water, and God parted the way. He'll do that. He does that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it gives to us. Help us, Lord, to trust you in the midst of our circumstances. And help us to know that your grace is sufficient for every trial and every good thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.